This morning we are in Daniel chapter 9. This is week 3 of our series, The Visions of Daniel, and we're focusing on verses 24 through 27. Let's pray and then we'll jump into this. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and you died and you rose and that you are mighty to save. And Lord, today we can sit here in this place looking at a world around us that in so many ways is unstable and know that you are on the throne. That you, Lord, have a plan. And Lord, I pray for those in our midst who have recently lost jobs or maybe are on the verge of doing so. Lord, I thank you that our hope is in you. Minister your word now to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a barber who was a Christian and who was really kind of feeling like he needed to be spending a little bit more time, you know, with his customers sharing his faith. And so he determined, you know, that that was something he was going to start doing. And he was praying about this. And on one particular day as he was closing up shop and he was praying about, you know, Lord, I need to be more bold, that he decided tomorrow I'm going to share Jesus with the first person that comes, you know, in through the doors. Well, the next morning he got up early and went and, you know, opened up his shop. And sure enough, a guy, you know, comes walking in early in the morning there and announces that, you know, hey, I need a shave. And the barber says, okay, great, you know, just sit in the chair here, I'll be right back. And he went into the back room and just paused for a minute and prayed. And he said, Lord, I said that I was going to witness to the first guy that came in my doors. And I just ask you right now that you give me boldness and wisdom and that you help me. And so he comes out of the back room and he has his little, you know, razor knife in one hand and his Bible in the other hand. And he says to the guy, good morning, sir. I've got a question for you. Are you ready to die? That is a good question that we need to be able to answer. Are you ready to stand before God? And the Bible has a lot to say about that, but the Bible also has a lot to say about how we are to live. In fact, if there is any group on the planet that should have the tag placed upon them that, hey, those people know how to live, those people are really alive, it's the church. You see, Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Salvation is referred to as eternal life 32 times in the Bible, and it's always understood that eternal life isn't something that we just look forward to when we get to heaven, but it is a state of being that begins the moment that you give your heart to Jesus Christ. And so the Bible has a lot to say about how we are to live, especially knowing that we are living in the latter days. And concerning that, the Bible says, concerning how we are to live, it uses terms like being sober, being watchful, being wise, being vigilant. In other words, being awake and concerning the times that we are living in. And that is one of the reasons why it's so important that we study Bible prophecy. Because it's important that we are aware of the days and the times that we are living in and how they line up with what the Bible says would be happening in the latter times. So today is week 3 in our series that we've been doing entitled The Visions of Daniel. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 has been our starting text. And so let's read that again. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince comes, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So this has been our starting text, and we've been looking at and kind of breaking down this text and over the last few weeks. And if you've been with us, here's what we've established thus far. 77-year periods are determined. And so what he's telling us here is that there's a period of 490 years that God has singled out for who? He says 70 years are determined for your people, the people of Israel, and your holy city, the city of Jerusalem. Now, we've noted that 69 of those 7 year periods have been fulfilled. In other words, the first 483 years of this prophecy has been fulfilled in the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and in the coming of Messiah. When Jesus came and rode into Jerusalem at his triumphal entry, April 6th, AD 32, and at the end of that week, he was crucified to pay the price for the sins of the world. We've covered that at length in the last couple of weeks. If you missed it, I encourage you to get one of the CDs so that you can be up to speed on that. But we've also noted that there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. This final 7 year period of time hasn't happened yet. And in this gap, we have seen and are a part of the church being born. We're a part of what the Bible refers to as the church age. And we noted in our study last time that the event that signals the start of the 70th week, that final 7 year period, he tells us here in verse 27 that it happens when the one known as the Antichrist signs a 7 year covenant with the nation of Israel. And today we are going to consider this coming world leader. I want to discuss what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist. We're going to string together some verses that talk about what he is going to do, how he comes into power, what his power system looks like, and what are some of the things that are going to transpire leading up to this event. And the reason why it's important that we see this and we understand this is when we see the things that are happening in our world today that are signals and signs that we're heading to what the Bible said would be trademark or would be the mark of what his kingdom would be like. What it signals for us is that we're even closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. We're even closer to the coming of the rapture. When the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes, not to the earth, but to the clouds, and the church is caught up to meet him in the air. And that's why it's important that we take the time to look at this. It all is going to start with a new superpower. A 10-nation confederacy, a 10-nation union that will be the revival of the old Roman Empire. Now, it's hard to sit here and really think, you know, is it really, really possible for there to be, you know, 10 nations united together? Well, this first comes to us, we've noted, in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we saw in our Wednesday night study in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in his dream, he sees a giant statue of a man. And in the statue, there's a head of gold, there's a chest of silver, there's a waist of bronze, and there's legs that are of iron, and then feet that are a mixture of iron and clay. And Daniel is given the interpretation, and he tells us very plainly, very clearly, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. He says that this statue represents four world empires that will come, you know, through history, the history of the world. And he starts and he says, it starts with you. You're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. And then after Nebuchadnezzar, the chests of silver, came the Medo-Persian Empire. In Daniel chapter 5, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown. And then as you trace down through history, about 200 years later, comes the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great. And then after Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire came the Romans, the legs of iron. But it's interesting, in that vision that or that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interprets, he talks about these feet of iron and clay and how they have 10 toes. And he really kind of signals out and is real specific to point out about these 10 toes. And as you hear that, he's signaling something here. He wants us to pay attention to these 10 toes because the Roman Empire was never divided into 10 sections. And so this speaks of something future, something that is going to happen in another time. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, he also had a vision that represented the same thing. It was a vision of four beasts coming out of the sea. You know, in Daniel 2, we have the vision of history from man's perspective, a giant statue, you know, of valuable and strong metals. But in Daniel 7, we have the picture from God's perspective. Four hideous, horrific beasts coming out of the sea. And our attention is drawn to the fourth beast because he has 10 horns. And in Revelation chapter 13, John also sees a similar vision of this beast coming out of the sea with these 10 horns. Well, in Daniel chapter 7, we learned even this past week that we're told in verse 25 that the horns represent 10 kings. 10 kings that will unite together in the last days. A united 10-nation superpower. Is that really possible? Well, let's think for a minute. 60 years ago, the idea of a 10-nation union sounded far-fetched. But consider what has happened in the last 50-plus years. In 1950, Jean Monnet of France, who's called the father of modern Europe, called together six nations to Rome for an alliance that became known as the Club of Rome. France, West Germany, Italy, or Rome, Belgium, Luxembourg, the Netherlands formed this union of nations. It was their goal to establish the United States of Europe. In 1957, the Club of Rome signed a treaty called the Treaty of Rome, and they wrote in this treaty that they would be known as the Big Ten. Because it was their plan from the very beginning that there would be an alliance of 10 nations. And they were so set on this that at their headquarters in Brussels, they erected 10 flagpoles. They only had six nations, but they erected 10 flagpoles because that was their plan. They were going to be the Big Ten. They were counting on 10 nations that would come together and be united together economically, militarily, and politically. Well, in 1959, they added England, Ireland, and Denmark, making the number to 9. And then in 1981 came number 10, Greece. And when that happened, all the prophecy, you know, students got all excited. Hey, look, there's 10 nations united together, you know, as part of the old Roman Empire. But then in 1986 came number 11, Spain, and then in number 12, Portugal. And then in 1995 came Austria, Finland, and Sweden, bringing the number to 15 nations. And today, there are 27 nations in this group, and their name has now been changed to the European Union. But those 27 nations comprise a population of people that is 450 million strong, which surpasses North America as the world's largest economic zone. So here's the question. Is the EU the empire that Daniel and John saw in their visions? And if so, how does it turn into a 10-nation confederacy? Well, this is what we do know. The 27 nations that make up the European Union, their landmass concerning the area that they populate is the area that the ancient Romans covered. And so it fits the criteria as far as an area point of view of being that area that would comprise and be, you know, that place of the revived Roman Empire that the Bible talks about there in the last days. So they fit the criteria as far as where they're at. So how do they get down to 10? Well, it's possible that there might be some mergers that take place. We've already seen one. Belgium, the Netherlands, and Luxembourg became Benelux. They joined together, kind of like we've seen over the years in the grocery industry. You know, there's no more Alpha Beta, there's no more Marketplace, it's Vons, Ralphs, and Albertsons, and Food for Less. You know, and they've merged. And in these desperate economic times that we find ourselves in, that's possible that we'll see a little bit more of that. But what's probably more probable is within the European Union, within the EU, there are four divisions. One of the strongest is the Western European Union. And it is quite possible that what is going to happen is that there's going to be some kings, some leaders that are going to arise out of the 27, 10 of them to be exact, that are going to rise in power and prominence within the system. Now, we saw in our study on Wednesday night in Daniel chapter 7 that the Antichrist is going to come out of this group of leaders, these 10 horns. He emerges as a little horn, we're told. A little horn emerges from the 10, and this horn, it says, is going to be different. In fact, it describes him as being different. He has eyes, this little horn. Speaking of the fact that he has insight and wisdom. He has a mouth. The other horns don't. Even though the horns represent 10 kings, it makes the fact that he has a mouth, speaking of the fact that he is going to have great speaking ability. He's going to have some wonderful communication skills that are going to, you know, be a part of his leadership. In an age of tolerance, he's going to be a man who's waxing elegant. And he's going to sound like the voice of reason and fairness. In Daniel chapter 7, we're told that his rise to power is going to be subtle. He doesn't make a big splash. He comes on subtly, and in Daniel 11, chapter 11, verse 25, it tells us that he gains power through intrigue. Just subtly, kind of working behind the scenes. And in Daniel 7, we're told that he uproots three of the kings. As he's coming into power and he's moving and shaking and he's, you know, working his way into this group and this system, three of them of the other kings are going to be knocked off. They're going to be subdued. We're also told, kind of an interesting thing to mention, is that he's going to be a good-looking guy in Daniel 7:20. Actually says, better looking than his fellows, you know. He's a handsome guy. I think sometimes when we, you know, hear about Antichrist, we get pictures right away in our mind of Charlie Manson with 666 on his forehead, you know. He's not going to look like that, you know. Charlie Manson's scary looking, but he's not going to be like that at all. In fact, it's been said that this man is going to have the charisma of a John F. Kennedy, the oratorical skills of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, and the looks and the charm of a Brad Pitt or a George Clooney. In other words, he's going to have the whole package, this guy will. He's going to be a chick magnet, you know? Except what's interesting in Daniel 11 verse 37, it tells him that he's not going to have any desire for women, which has caused some people to say he's going to be a homosexual. I don't think that that's what it means. I think what it means is that he's going to just have such an agenda that women aren't going to be a part of it. He's got a plan. He's got an agenda. He's got a mission. Taking over the world. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, it tells us that he's going to be mortally wounded. that there's going to be an assassination attempt upon his life, but he's going to have a miraculous recovery. They're going to think he's dead, and he's going to come back to life, kind of a pseudo-resurrection. And because of that, it says the people are going to worship him. The people are like, man, this guy, he's the greatest. I think from that point on, he goes on the talk show circuit. You know, it's Larry King, it's Oprah, it's 2020, and he's the man of the hour, and he's got a message. He's packing stadiums, and people young and old, all different races and all different backgrounds are going to be drawn to him. Are they going to be enamored with him? We live in a day and age, it's interesting, where politicians have risen to rock star status. I think that we have seen that, you know, so clearly in our recent presidential election. You know, I'm sitting in a hotel room in Costa Rica, and it's raining more than I've ever, you know, seen it rain in my life. There's nothing else to do but watch the Democratic Convention, and I've got it on, and there's 80,000 plus people packing a stadium in Colorado, and I'm thinking, I've never seen anything like this. Rock star status. Politicians coming together. Or people coming together. And it's interesting when you look at, you know, this guy is going to have that kind of clout. He's going to be a charismatic leader, very respected. It's interesting to me too, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, it refers to him as the son of perdition. There's only one other person in the Bible given that title. Who is it? It's Judas. Son of perdition. Perdition means destruction. And that was Judas's fate. And that will be the fate of the Antichrist. But here's what I find interesting about Judas and the Antichrist. Of the disciples, Judas was the most trusted. How do I know that? He was the guy that was given the responsibility to carry the money bag. He was the treasurer. In fact, on the night that Jesus announced that one of them was going to betray him, not one of the disciples stood up and said, "It's Judas. I know it is. I've seen the pictures of his beady eyes," you know? No, they don't do that. In fact, Jesus gives him a hint. It's going to be the guy that dips with me in the bowl, you know, and Judas does that. And at the end, you know, when Jesus looks at Judas and says, "What you need to do, go do it quickly," and Judas gets up and leaves. All the other disciples are thinking he's got some errand to run, you know. He leaves and they're still asking Jesus afterwards, "Is it I, Lord? Is it me? You know, is it me? Is it Peter?" You know, I mean, none of them are thinking it's Judas, because they trusted him. And in the same way, the Antichrist is going to be a trusted individual. And the world is primed right now for such an individual to come on the scene. Paul Henry Spock, the first president of the UN General Assembly and the first president of the European Parliament, and the one-time Secretary General of NATO. This was a big-time dude. He said this: "We do not need another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of this economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or the devil, we will receive him." That's a heavy statement. It was that statement that prompted Dr. David Jeremiah in his book, What in the World is Going On, to write this. "Statements such as this chill us to the bone. It shows that the world as a whole, in its ignorance, will actually embrace the power that will seek to enslave it." And you know what? It's just history repeating itself. It's interesting when you look back in history to when a dictator would take over a nation. It was rarely done with brute force. Instead, dictators usually come to economically troubled nations at a time when the nation is weak and vulnerable and economically, you know, just in a downfall and very, very impressionable. And we see an example of that in the way the Romans came into power. Rome came into power when the nations around them were in dire straits. And Rome started by showing kindness and benevolence to those nations. And once they got, it was only when they got their foot in the door, that then they began to come on strong and ended up demanding that they would worship their emperors. Or take Hitler, for example. When Hitler came into power in Germany, the nation was in dire economic straits. Inflation was so bad that thousands of people were starving on the streets, and the communists were starting riots. And then Adolf Hitler appeared on the scene, a seeming voice of authority in the midst of chaos. He told Germany that they were a people of destiny. He promised to return Germany to its former, to be a nation of glory. And that Germany would rule the world under the banner of the Third Reich with Hitler as its head. That was what he promised. And they bought into the lie. They thought, man, this is great. Hitler was very, very sly. He came with words of peace. He said that he wouldn't be a threat to Jews or Christians. In fact, Hitler met with church leaders in Germany. They had state-run churches then, which meant that the state paid the pastors. And the pastors were concerned about this new form of government. They were concerned about their provision. And so they met with Hitler and Hitler met with them to ensure them that they would be taken care of. And they liked his charisma. They liked his charm. They liked his economic plan. And one bold pastor asked him this, "Well, what about the soul of Germany?" To which Hitler replied, "The soul of Germany, now leave that to me." And they did. And the rest is history. Now, what's interesting about Hitler is, you know, he comes on the scene. And after this, you know, he's burning synagogues down and burning down Christian churches that didn't follow his views. He's putting swastikas up instead of crosses. And my point is that Hitler came with overtures of peace and promises of prosperity and glory. He had a flair, he had a charisma, but he was a master deceiver. We look at Hitler today and we think, you know, this guy was a raving lunatic. There's nothing attractive about him at all. But to the Germans living at that time, hardworking people, I mean, they looked at him as a hero. They looked at him as a voice of hope, a strong, charismatic leader with great new ideas. Going to change things. That was Hitler. The Bible says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. In the midst of his darkness that he comes across with, you know, he can appear very, very attractive. A.W. Pink, a commentator I like to read, said this, "Satan has had full opportunity afforded him to study fallen human nature. And the devil knows full well how to dazzle men by the attraction of power. He knows how to gratify the craving for knowledge and how to satisfy the taste for refinement and culture. He can delight the ear with music and the eye with entrancing beauty. He knows how to exalt men to dizzy heights of worldly greatness and fame and how to control that greatness when attained so that it may be employed against God and his people." That's what Hitler did. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do as well. But not at first. At first, he comes on the scene and he's got a lot of great ideas. And what's interesting about the Antichrist is that, you know, we listen to politicians today on both sides of the fence in every party, and they make all these promises. And I don't know about you, but I so often sit there and I think to myself, there's no way he's going to be able to do that. The Antichrist is going to make some promises and he's going to follow through. He's going to deliver. The Bible tells us he's going to set up a one-world economy. What's interesting about that is in January of 2002, the EU launched the euro. 80 billion coins were produced for use in the 12 participating nations of the eurozone. And despite expected fluctuations, the rise in the euro has been very, very steady. And at the same time, the dollar has been declining, so much so that many experts are saying that the euro within 5 years will replace the dollar as the standard world currency. Already in Iran right now, they won't accept the dollar for payment of oil. They'll only accept the euro. Could this be the start? One world economy. The Bible also tells us that he's going to create a cashless society. Think about that. Years ago, the idea of such a thing seemed ludicrous. 70 years ago, it would be a thing like, no way. But now, in the advances of modern day technology, the idea of a cashless society is not only possible, but it's probable. And not only is it probable, but the acceptance of such an idea has been growing every single year for several reasons. In the banking industry, it's been pushing hard for a cashless society for several years. Why? Well, every check costs the bank between 35 to 60 cents to process. Electronic transactions only cost the bank 1 cent. But it's also profitable for them. See, every time you go and use your credit card at some business or some company, that business gets charged 2% for that credit card transaction. So the banks are making 2% on that. And so they're making a killing. So the idea, put away cash and go to a cashless society, is something that the banks are into big time because it's profitable for them. Also, small business owners. Small business owners like this idea because they lose millions every year from employees who steal from the till. So the idea, no cash, no theft. The IRS is also pushing for a cashless society because the government loses an estimated $1 trillion a year in taxes in the underground economy. That's people who pay their employees underneath the table. Law enforcement agencies are pushing for this. Why? Well, it'll end some pretty serious crimes. Puts an end to identity theft. It puts an end to bank robberies and store holdups. And most importantly, it puts the drug traffickers out of business. I've never known of a drug dealer. I haven't known many drug dealers, but I've never known. I've never known of a drug dealer. There's a few ex-drug dealers in our church, but I've never known of a drug dealer who you know, accepted a credit card, you know, whips out of his Cadillac, okay, here, let me swipe your card, you know. No, it's a cash business. And what happens when we go to a cashless society? Suddenly, you know, the drug traffickers, the guys, you know, who are killing our youth are put out of business. So law enforcement agencies are like, yes, we need this to happen. So there's some good reasons why people like this idea. There's some good reasons why it's being talked about. And what's really interesting is today we are living in the age where the technology to do this is here. You've heard of human implants, the Verichip, Applied Digital. They can take little chips, microchips, half the size of a grain of rice, and inject it underneath the skin. And in that has everything that they would ever need to know about you, your banking system, where you live. Inside of that is a GPS system so that if you get kidnapped or your child gets kidnapped, they just put on the computer and they can track where he or she is. I don't have the time to go into the technology, but it's here, folks. You can study it, read about it all you want on the internet. He's going to usher in a cashless society. He's also going to solve the problem of peace in the Middle East. That's what Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 is telling us. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But he comes on the scene and he's going to do what Presidents Nixon, Carter, Reagan, Bush Sr., Clinton, Bush Jr., and even now, Barack Obama, will have failed to do, to bring about a peace in the Middle East. But Daniel 9 also tells us that in the midst of that peace plan, he's going to help Israel rebuild their temple. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. I've quickly just ran through, 10 or so things that the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to do when he comes into power. And if you're sitting there and you don't know Jesus and you don't know a whole lot about this kind of stuff, this sounds pretty attractive, doesn't it? I mean, we're talking world peace. We're talking world unity. You know, we're talking they're going to bring back, we are the world, and, it's going to mean something, when they're singing that, because it's like, this is reality. What's happening here? Peace in the Middle East, no more identity theft, no more drug dealers, they're out of business. Sounds attractive. Sounds promising. But there's a whole other side to him. And we're going to talk about that other side next week. Brutal side. Ruthless side. But I want to leave us today with a couple thoughts. The first is this. Guys, we need to understand something. We need to understand that we have the privilege of all people in all of history of seeing prophecy fulfilled. We're the generation that had a chance to see or at least live in the time frame of when the nation of Israel was reborn. After 2,000 years of no longer existing as a nation, and suddenly in 1948, they're reborn just like God said would happen. And it's never happened to any people group in the history of mankind. And it happened to the nation of Israel. And we get to be a witness of that. We've seen the reemergence of Russia as a superpower. We see how Russia is, like the Bible says they will, is linking themselves and has a relationship, growing relationship, with the Arab nations, primarily Iran, and supplying scientists and supplying weapons and supplying power for them to, build nuclear plants and all of that. And the Bible tells us that that was going to be something happening in the last days, that there would be this union happening with Russia and these Arab nations. And we open up the paper and we read about it. We click online and we read about it. We see the unification of Europe. 27 nations forming an alliance, developing a common currency, talking about developing a common military and a common police. We read about the idea growing of a cashless society, and we see now there's the technology to make this happen. What does that tell us? This is the point. We're living in very radical times, important times. We're the only generation in history to witness these things. So what do we do? A couple verses and then I'm going to let you go. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. In verse 40 through 43, Daniel is writing here about that fourth kingdom, Rome. And he specifically, towards the end, in verse 42 and 43, starts talking about the feet of iron mixed with clay and how there was going to be a mixture here, but it wasn't going to be, because of that, as strong, as lasting. And he starts talking about these toes. And then he says this in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Note that phrase, "and in the days of these kings." Who's he talking about? Is he talking about in the days of the four beasts, the four heads of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome? No, because Jesus didn't come back and set up his kingdom. He hasn't done that yet. No, he's talking about in the days of the kings of these ten toes. He's talking about in the days of the kings of these ten horns. He's talking about the days in which we are living in. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. In verses 1 through 8 of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is laying out and he's saying, look, there's four beasts coming out of the sea, these four nations, these four kingdoms. And he focuses in verse 7 and 8 on this fourth kingdom and the beast with the ten horns. And I love what God does here. We talked about this on Wednesday, but in the midst of Daniel seeing these four horrific creatures, seeing these four beasts that are more horrible than any man has ever just dreamed of, these four world kingdoms that from God's standpoint isn't a statue of strong metal, but it's four wicked beasts. And in the midst of that, in the middle of that vision, what does God do? He takes Daniel into heaven. And he's saying, Daniel, in the midst of seeing the strength and the power of these four beasts, especially this fourth, stop. Here's what you need to remember. Here's what you need to see. Look at verse 9. Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. And a fire stream issued and came forth from before him. And 1,000 thousands ministered to him. And 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. God reminds Daniel, I'm going to destroy this Antichrist. I'm going to destroy this fourth kingdom. In the midst of seeing the strength and power of this fourth beast, God pauses and shows Daniel the glory and the power of Almighty God. And that's what we need to remember. He continues in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You see, here's what the Bible teaches us. And we'll talk about this in some depth in a week or two. At the end of this 7-year time that Daniel 9 is pointing out, Jesus is going to come again to the earth and set up his kingdom. He comes to the earth and he wipes out the Antichrist, his kingdom. It's put to rest. Jesus wins. He wins. But here's what we need to see. The Bible also teaches us that before all of this happens, all of this comes into place. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, it tells us that the Antichrist can't come into power until the one who restrains him is removed. And it's talking about the church. You see, there's an event that the Bible talks about called the rapture. It's an event where, as I said before, Jesus comes not to the earth, but to the clouds. A trumpet is sounded. And the Bible says that every single person on planet earth who has put their faith in Jesus Christ is going to disappear. They're going to be caught up into heaven. Now you see me, now you don't. And we're going to be with the Lord for 7 years. Now here's the thing. This is why we need to see these things and talk about these things and look at and see how our world is changing and moving very quickly toward those days where you have a national leader saying, hey, be he God or the devil, we'll receive him. We're looking for a man. Because it tells us we are one step closer to the rapture. We're one step closer to Jesus taking us home. So how do we live? Last verse, Romans chapter 13, verse 11. You don't need to turn there. You can just look at the screen. It says, and do this, knowing the time that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. First of all, if you're asleep, if you're lethargic in your Christian walk, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. It's time to realize, hey, we are living in radical times. He continues, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It's time to be serious about our walk. Serious about living for Jesus. Serious about sharing Jesus. It's not a time to be caught up in compromise. No, it's a time to live radically for the Lord. You see, and this is the last thing that I'll say. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you haven't given your heart to Jesus, you're not walking with Jesus. He came the first time and died upon a cross and was buried in the grave and rose again on the third day so that you could miss this whole kingdom of the Antichrist that's coming. And it's coming. But He died so that you could live. He died so that you could have life. He died so that you could miss out on what is going to be the horror that the world is going to live through at the hands of this man that will make Hitler look like a lightweight. And so it's important today that if you don't know Jesus, that you turn from your sin and give your heart to Him. And begin to live in the life that He has laid out for you. And for those of us who do know Him, who have accepted Him, it's time for us to step back and evaluate and realize, hey, how am I living? How am I living in these last days? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in the coming of Jesus Christ. In His first coming, that we have life, that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can come to know You. And Lord, also the hope that we have that because Jesus rose again and is alive, that His promise to come again is true. Thank You, Lord. And Lord, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here, that You would help us to live fervent lives in these latter days. That our lives, Lord, would be marked by a sense of understanding of the times. Lord, I pray that You would use us in our sphere of influences, the people that You've placed us around, to bring hope and healing and truth as we share the message of who Jesus is and what He has done and what He's going to do. Lord, like that barber, give us boldness and wisdom and the right words. And Father, I pray this morning for those who are here that don't know You, who are not walking with You, that they wouldn't leave this place today without getting their hearts right. And so we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you know, man, I'm not right with the Lord. I'm not ready to die. And I'm definitely not living. Not with Jesus. Come up and let Him pray with you. May the Lord bless you this week as you follow Him. with all your heart.